We are in Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to start down at verse number 17 for our study this morning, but I want to just real quickly remind ourselves in this section of the book, starting back at verse number 12 down through verse 20, Paul is making a personal plea or appeal to the Galatians about reminding them about their relationship and their fellowship and how they had been toward one another while he was there with them and preaching to them. And he says, you know, in verse 12, as we talked about last time, he asked them or begged them to become like he was, meaning that he was a man who'd been raised under the law of Moses, yet was able to let go of that system in order to embrace the freedom that they had in Christ and not bind that law, the old law, upon others. And he wanted them to do the same. He says, because I have become as you are. We're Christians. We all have heard and believed and obeyed the same gospel. And so that's what they were to live by, not the old system, but the new under Christ. And so he said to them in verse 13, 14, and 15, he talked about how when he was there with them, that he had this infirmity in the flesh, but they accepted him anyway, and even as though he were, you know, an angel from heaven, and that they were even willing, if it had been possible, to have given their own eyes to pluck them out and to give them to Paul in order to help him. And so their relationship had been very good and very strong, but now he says in verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And we talked about last time that this was a tremendous change that had taken place in them. Paul hadn't changed, and the gospel hadn't changed, and Paul's preaching of the gospel hadn't changed. But now they were viewing Paul as an enemy. When earlier, when he did the very same thing and taught the very same truth, they saw him as a friend. And so the problem was their change in attitude toward the gospel. And we need to remember that and to understand that. You know, we talk about praying for our enemies, and we sometimes wonder, you know, if we're living the Christian life, why would we have enemies? Because we're not going to do anything to hurt anybody or, you know, anything like that. So why would people hate us? Well, the reason they hate us, the reason we have enemies, is because of the message, not necessarily because of us. Hopefully it's not because of us, but because of teaching the truth. These brethren didn't start hating Paul because Paul did something terrible to him. They started hating Paul because they began to dislike the message that he was preaching. And so instead of just admitting that we don't want the gospel anymore and we want to do our own thing and, you know, believe the way we want to, they had to lash out at Paul and make him the enemy. And that's how it works, and it always has, and it always will. And if we teach the truth, people will hate us for it, not because of us, but because of the gospel. And so Paul was going to keep on teaching the truth, even if they saw him as an enemy, but that's certainly not what he wanted. He hadn't been an enemy toward them. And we left off last time by noting that an enemy will tell us what we want to hear, but a friend, a true friend, will tell us what we need to hear. And that's what Paul had done. Well, that brings us now to verse 17, where he says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Then he says, yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. And so in verse 17, it's such an important verse and important lessons that it teaches us about the truth and about error and about those who teach error. And I kind of want to talk about it this morning and the last part of this section under the heading or the title, to kind of have in our minds the idea of the tyranny of error, because that's really what Paul is talking about here. So when he says they zealously affect you, he's talking about the Judaizing teachers, and he's talking about how they were affecting, obviously, what they were trying to do to the Galatians, these Christians, members of the church. In his word studies, Vincent says that this means they are zealously paying you court in order to win you over to their side. And that's the idea of what's happening here. The word in the original means to desire one earnestly or to strive after. It means to seek to draw one over to one's side, to court one's goodwill and favor. So it's election season. We see this all the time. Politicians are zealously affecting us. They're trying to win us over to their side, so we'll vote for them, right? Sometimes they do it by stating the issues, and this is what we believe, and this is what we'll do, hopefully to win our vote because we're in agreement. Sometimes they do it by kissing babies, you know, all the things that politicians do to make them look like they're one of us or whatever. But whatever they're doing, they're trying to win us over to their side. Well, that's what these false teachers were doing. So they were coming to the Galatians with this error, but they come to them, you know, couched in wolves in sheep's clothing. They don't want to show up looking like wolves, so they dress themselves as sheep so they can infiltrate the flock and teach them things that are not true. If you remember back earlier in the book in chapter 2, Paul says in verse 4, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So this was the goal of these false teachers. It was to bring Christians into bondage, to take away their freedom, and to make them slaves and servants to themselves by their doctrines, and by doing so, whether they realized it or not, make them slaves to Satan through sin. So these were brethren who were false brethren. They no doubt had obeyed the gospel, but they were holding on to error. And, you know, whether they had obeyed sincerely or not, we don't know for sure, but somewhere along the way they had begun this practice of binding circumcision on the Gentiles. If you want to be a Christian, great, but you also have to be a proselyte to Judaism, right? So you can be a Christian, but you have to be a Jewish Christian. You can't be a Gentile Christian. And so they were trying to bind the old law onto people who were not under the old law. And that's all of us as Christians. None of us are under the old law anymore. So they were brethren, but they were false brethren. They were false in that they weren't teaching the truth. They were false in that they weren't acting like true brethren should act. And they were false, of course, because they had changed the gospel into something different. They came in privately, which means they snuck in. They didn't openly announce themselves, you know, come to the congregation and say, I'm a false teacher, and I'm going to tell you things that will condemn your soul for all eternity. Won't you let me in and listen? They came in privately, right, to try to spy out their liberty, to find some way to sway people over to their side, to take away their freedom in Christ. And so the first step in their plan, the goal is to gain control over the Galatians so that they're not bound to Christ by the gospel, but they're bound to these false teachers by their error. And the first step in that process was to zealously affect them, to win them over to their side. And that shouldn't surprise us because it's the way the devil always works. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, he didn't, you know, show up, you know, as some kind of, you know, cute little puppy, right? And then tell Eve, you know, good things, but he came as a serpent and he told her, you know, he won her over to his side. He didn't just come out and say, I'm telling you error, but he sowed doubt and he convinced her that he was the good guy and you ought to listen to me. And it worked. He won her over. And that has lasting consequences, you know, even down today, as Paul talks about to the in 1 Timothy. But the point is that that's how the devil works, to sway people to his side by his deception. Subtlety, the Bible calls it sometimes. And he still works the same way today, and false teachers work the same way today, using that same method. So Paul says that they zealously affect you, but not well, meaning this is not a good thing. They weren't doing this from a proper motive. They weren't moving in a proper direction, but they were trying to harm them. And so the goal, again, is to take control over these brethren to be the one who's ruling over the congregation. And so it's a means of, you know, trying to gain power, but also espousing these false doctrines to convince others to go along with them. So zealously affecting, trying to win them over. That's the first step. And then the second step, after you do that, is, as he says, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. So the first step is to convince them that, you know, you're a good guy and you're telling them the truth, and to win them over to you. And then once they do that, they would exclude them or shut them out. And what it means is to isolate them or to alienate them from those who teach the truth, a different message from what they were teaching. And that's what they're doing with Paul. So these false teachers have come in and have taught this doctrine that's different from what Paul said, but they've presented themselves as, you know, good people who are just trying to do good things, and their doctrine as being true and right, and they get people on their side, and they say, well, if you're on our side, you know, you can't listen to Paul anymore because he doesn't teach what we teach, and so we have to shut him out. And that's what had happened, and that's why Paul was now an enemy. He hadn't changed, but they had been deceived by these false teachers. And again, the goal is to rob them of their freedom. So I want you to notice a couple of verses, and we kind of hinted at some of these things, and we're going to get into it in more detail when we get down to chapter 5. But if you look in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, the yoke of bondage that he's talking about here is the Old Testament system, and not the Old Testament system itself, because it was, you know, perfect the way God designed it and for the purpose that God designed it, but their twisting of it with their legalism and their Phariseeism and all of those things. He doesn't want them to become entangled in the doctrines of men, and by doing so, to become in bondage, in slavery to the devil, by believing that error. Instead, he says, stand fast in the freedom, the liberty that Christ has given us, the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. So it's for freedom that Jesus makes us free. And we need to remember that principle, that it's a fundamental principle of the gospel, that the reason Christ makes us free from sin is so we can be free and live in freedom. And that principle, you know, carries over into every aspect of life, but it's especially significant spiritually. But that freedom and that liberty that exists in Christ, you have to stand in it. And the idea of standing there, of course, is, you know, we think about Ephesians putting on the Christian armor to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the same idea here, that the devil is always trying to take away our freedom. False teachers are always trying to bind us in their beliefs so we won't be free in Christ. We have to take a stand. We have to defend ourselves and defend our freedom in Christ if we want to have it and to maintain it. And so it's something that we have to actively be involved in, you know, resisting tyranny and oppression, spiritually speaking, and standing for what Christ has made available for us through the cross and through his blood. In verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So our freedom is not licensed to sin, and we're not supposed to use it in that way, but we've been called unto liberty. The call of the gospel is freedom. And the way that the devil tries to take away that freedom is through sin, obviously, but also through error, through false doctrine. And so the motive of these false teachers was to spy out their liberty, to see the freedom they had in Christ, and then how can we take that away from them and make them bound to us? So here's how you do it. You zealously affect them, you persuade them to come over to your side, and then once they do, you cut them off from everyone else and cut them off from the truth You can only listen to us, do what we say, follow our teaching, and don't listen even to an inspired apostle. So don't listen to Paul anymore. Paul's the bad guy. He's not telling you the truth. We are. And that's the way false teachers work. And again, the goal is to take away our freedom. So when they did that, they were also, you know, excluding them not just from Paul, but from the gospel. And by doing that, they were separating them from Christ, but in a very subtle way so that you almost didn't recognize it unless you were on guard, standing, you know, for your liberty and for your freedom. So that's the second step in the process here, to convince them that we're your friends, we're the ones who are telling you the truth, and don't listen to anyone else, especially not, you know, Paul. Why would anyone want to listen to Paul? And so it's, you know, it makes us think of modern day cult practices where they convince you that this is the right way, and so you don't talk to your family anymore because they're just going to lie to you and try to bring you out of all that. It's that same kind of notion and that same kind of, you know, way of thinking. Now, the ultimate purpose of all of this, at the end of that verse, he says, that ye might affect them. And the goal there is, that phrase, might affect, it comes from a Greek word that we talked about earlier that means to have warm feelings for or to desire earnestly. And the goal of the Judaizing teachers then was not their salvation. They weren't trying to save them from sin. They weren't, you know, even trying to do good for them or to show them a good way. Their goal was for these Galatians to become devoted to them and to zealously love them. It's a power play is all it is, that we do this and we convince you that you have to listen to us and follow us, so now we have the power over you. We control your faith, we control what you believe and what you do, and we get your money and all of those things, and it all goes back to that desire for power and to dominate others. And that happens all the time in the spiritual realm. It shouldn't surprise us when it happens in the social realm or the political realm or whatever, you know, else happens in our world. The very same principles. Freedom is the exception, not the rule. When you look at the history of the world, most of the time men have lived under tyranny, where they haven't had freedom and they've been dominated by others. Freedom is the exception, which is why when you have it, you have to stand in it and stand for it and stand up for it. And key to that, and what's key here, you know, with Paul and what was happening here, is the freedom in Christ, which included and demanded the freedom of speech. And this is important. I put a couple of quotes in the bulletin from Benjamin Franklin just because it went along with what we're talking about here. But he talks about that if there's going to be wisdom, right, if we're going to have wisdom, you have to have freedom of thought, which means that we're able to study for ourselves and think for ourselves and examine all the questions and everything so we can come to conclusions and whatever. But he goes on to say that it's not just, you know, freedom of thought, but that followed up with that is freedom of speech, that to have true wisdom, you have to be able to think freely, and then for a society to truly be free, there has to be freedom of speech, where we can talk about these different things. And it doesn't mean we always agree, but it means that we can talk about it. And you may believe something different than what I believe, but we can, you know, put our ideas in the arena and see which one wins, which one has evidence, which one, you know, is true. And that's what the gospel is all about, preaching and teaching God's word, is that engaging of ideas, and let's see, is God right? Is the Bible his word, or is it not? Let's talk about it and put it to the test. And that's what freedom of speech does, and that's why the gospel is Christ gives us freedom, and then we take that freedom and tell others about it. And that's what Paul had been doing, but error wants to silence the freedom of speech. Paul, you can't say these things anymore because that's not what we want to hear. We believe something different now, and so Paul, you can't talk anymore. And so we're not going to listen to you. You don't get to speak or whatever. Silence Paul because we don't like what he says. And that's the road to tyranny spiritually here, exactly what was happening to the Galatians. And we need to remember that when it's happening in our world and in our society, because it always, always comes from a spiritual place, and it always has spiritual consequences. The goal is not just to keep people from talking about whatever they don't want us talking about. The goal ultimately is to stop people from talking about Jesus. It always is. No matter how it looks on the outside, the devil is always behind it, and it's always about the gospel. And right now, it may not be they're saying you can't preach the gospel. They're just saying you can't talk about this or that or whatever. But it always leads to you can't talk about Jesus because he's their greatest enemy. Just like Paul become their enemy because he is truth and he shines the light of truth. We're going to see that in our sermon this morning in just a little bit. But that's the fundamental principle here. Now, these kind of people are described very clearly by God over in 2 Corinthians 11. God tells us exactly what he thinks of them and what kind of people they are. This is what he says in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They're not actually the apostles of Christ. They're false, but they make themselves look as though they are. And then he says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And so this is who God says that they are. They're false. They're deceitful. They're working on the side of evil, but they present themselves as being very good. But they're not. And God says very clearly there, don't be surprised by it. Don't let it shock you when people act this way, because it's always been that way. Satan makes himself look like an angel of light. He's obviously not, but that is what he wants people to think that he is. So it's no big surprise if those who are serving Satan do the same thing, make themselves look good when in fact they're not. And it's always surprising to me when brethren in Christ are surprised when people do exactly what Paul says that they'll do and what God says that they'll do. Sometimes I hear people get all upset and they'll say, well, if the Bible is so simple, why can't we all just understand it the same way? Why do we have all this division? Why can't they see what I see? And this is the answer, right? It's not because the problem's with the Bible. The problem is, number one, people don't want to see. Number two, people have been deceived. There are people who want to take away freedom. They don't want others to be free to live according to what the gospel says. They want to have control over them because that means power, it means position, it means money, it means all the things that go with it. There's a story. I've been reading about some, you know, different things happening in the restoration movement, and I just was reminded of the story the other day of John Taylor, who, of course, is the man who's most likely responsible for the beginning of this congregation back in the 1840s. But John Taylor was married to a woman who was a Baptist, and they were Calvinist, and they believed, you know, to be saved, you had to have a salvation experience and come to the altar and pray and pray and pray until God, you know, saves you and gives you an experience of salvation. And John Taylor, more than anything in his life, wanted that. He wanted to be saved, and it never happened. He just couldn't have that experience or whatever. And finally, he came to the conclusion that he was not one of the elect. God didn't choose me, and so there's nothing I can do about it. And he was heartbroken, and so he started drinking and basically became a drunk over it. And for a long time, that's what his life was, you know, just him drinking. And one day, his wife convinced him, they were having a revival, you know, at the church. And she convinced him to go to the services. And he did, and he was sitting down on the front row, and the preacher was preaching. And as he was preaching, he just happened in his sermon to read Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And John Taylor jumped up and shouted in the middle of the service, and everybody got excited. They said, he's had his salvation experience finally. And he said, no, but I finally understand how to be saved. I just have to do what they did. If they could repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, then that's what I can do. And so that's what he tried to do, and the preacher wouldn't baptize him. And so he started looking for a preacher who would baptize him for the remission of sins, not as an outward sign of an inward grace or, you know, anything that the denominations teach for baptism, but just what the Bible says. Which, by the way, people who are baptized in denominations sometimes think that that counts, that that's okay, that as long as I was put under the water and came back up, that everything's okay with me. But denominational baptism is not the same as Bible baptism. They don't baptize for the remission of sins. They say you're already saved. This is just to join the church or an outward sign that you've done it or whatever. But anyway, he's looking for a preacher to baptize, and he finally found one who said that he would do it. But we have to meet secretly in the middle of the night, you know, over here at the creek, and don't let anybody know about it. And Taylor said, okay. And so he went to the creek that night, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and the preacher never showed up, because he knew if he baptized him for a reason different than what that denomination taught, he could lose his job. So the next day, Taylor went back to the preacher's house, and he's like, where were you? And the man said he was scared of what would happen. He said, but I've been thinking about it, and we're going to do this because it's the right thing to do. And so they went down to the creek, and this preacher baptized John Taylor for the remission of his sins. And when Taylor came up out of the water, that preacher turned to him and said, now I want you to baptize me for the remission of sins. And John Taylor started preaching at the Baptist church just for a little while, and they said, you can't teach that here. You can't just read Acts 2:38 and tell people to do what it says, because that's not what we believe. And they kicked him out of the Baptist church. They silenced him because he was not teaching according to their doctrine. And that began his preaching of the gospel that converted hundreds upon hundreds and started the Berea congregation and the Thornhill congregation and most likely this congregation and all around this area. Congregations were started just based on the New Testament truth by a man who'd never heard about Alexander Campbell or Barton Stone. He didn't know any of those people. He just knew what the Bible said. But the point is that when he started teaching that, he had to be silenced, because if you can just be a Christian without attachment to some denomination, well, that takes away that denomination's power and their hierarchy and their money, and they lose all that they have. And you're just a Christian on your own, and you don't need all of that. And that terrifies people. People sometimes want the structure, and others want the power. But the whole point is that freedom in Christ is that we don't answer to other men. We only have to answer to God, following his word. And no one else has the right, you know, to tell us what to do to be saved. Only God can tell us that. And so Paul is the one being silenced here, just because he's teaching the truth. And so whenever we start to see someone being silenced, we ought to at least hear what they're saying, because it may be the thing that we need to hear. It may actually be the truth. And our world has, you know, turned it on its head and makes us think not to listen to those people who are being silenced. But very often they're right, just like Paul was here. And that contrast with him and those false teachers in 2 Corinthians 11 is seen in verses 1 through 12, where he talks about, you know, that he robbed other churches to be able to preach in Corinth. All the sacrifices that he made to teach them the gospel, and now these false teachers come in and they're rejecting Paul. Same thing was happening here in the Galatians. And so this verse ought to be a warning to us, a very sober warning to every Christian about the dangers of following the ideas and the doctrines and the traditions of men, about the dangers of following a personality rather than following the gospel, about elevating men above truth and above scripture. It always leads us into bondage and into trouble. And every denomination that exists today, and it's nothing, you know, against people personally, but it follows this same pattern of bringing people into bondage to what man says instead of them giving them freedom based on what Jesus says. And we have to make sure we're standing just with Christ, and that way we'll have freedom. So the last part of this section, Paul says in verse 18, he says, "It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you." And so zeal is good when it's aimed in the right direction. Romans 10, 1 through 3, zeal, you know, without knowledge is dangerous. But we have to be zealous in our faith and in our religion. Colossians 3, 23. We need to be on fire for the Lord, but make sure it's in the right direction according to his word and not what man says. And Paul is telling them here that it's good for them to be zealously, you know, courted, won over to the side of that which is right. That's a good thing. That's what evangelism is. And there's another lesson there for us. When we talk to our friends and neighbors and family members and loved ones and we try to teach them God's word, the goal is always to point them to the Bible. We don't want them to become Christians because of us, but because of Jesus. Not because I have convinced you or because you like me, but because you've read what the Bible says for yourself. And that's why when we study with people, we don't just say, now this is what we believe and this is what we think and this is Church of Christ doctrine. We say, let's look at what the Bible says. And we show them the verses and we let them read the verses and they see it for themselves. Because we're not trying to convert people, to win people over to us, but to the Lord. And the only way we can do that is through his word. And by the way, that makes evangelism so much easier because it's not about me or my what I say or my style or what system I use. It's just about letting people hear what the Lord says through his word. And anybody can do that. Point people to verses. That's what we do. So Paul is saying it's a good thing to be, you know, won over to that which is right and true. And then he says, not only when I teach it, but when anybody teaches it. Not just when I'm present with you. Don't just believe it because I, Paul, said it when I was there. But whoever comes in and tells you the truth, believe it because it's the truth. It wasn't about Paul. It was about the gospel. And they should have that zeal for the truth when Paul was there. And they should have it when Paul's not there. That shouldn't change, which sadly it had for them. And then real quick, notice verses 19 and 20. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Paul says, of course, he calls them little children because that was, you know, his affection toward them, but also because he was the one who had converted many of them. And he says, we went through this process. There's the begetting by the word of God. There's the new birth by the water and the spirit. And then you grow into maturity. And Paul said, we did that. And you became Christians. But now you've left the truth. And it's like going into labor again. It's like we're having to birth you all over again. And it was painful for Paul. And it should have been for them also. But he says he's going to keep working at it, hopefully, until Christ is formed in them. And then he wished that he could be there with them so they could hear his voice. We understand that in our world of texting today. You can read a text from somebody and they meant it in a good way. When you read it, you think, what are they saying? You know, are they trying to hurt my feelings? Because reading it is different than hearing someone say it. And Paul says, I wish I were there with you so you weren't just reading this, but you could hear the tone of my voice when I'm talking to you. So they could know his affection and his love, but also the seriousness of this situation. He says, for I stand in doubt of you, which means I am perplexed by you. Paul is saying to them, I can't understand how you Christians have allowed yourselves to be deceived by these false teachers. He was amazed how they had abandoned the truth for error and abandoned Jesus for false teachers and Paul for false teachers. He was stunned that they were choosing bondage over liberty, the bondage of the law of Moses over freedom in Christ. And he was afraid, as verse 11 of chapter 4 says, for the condition of their souls, the direction that they were headed in. And ultimately, he was puzzled about how to deal with them. How do you reach people like this? Paul was struggling with that, and he's doing everything that he can, of course, by inspiration, to try to bring them back to the right path. So what a sad change this is that has taken place in the hearts and in the lives of these Galatians, that they've allowed themselves to become deceived and have sold themselves into slavery, to error, and to sin by listening to these false teachers. We have to always be on guard and make sure that we're standing for the truth of God's word. And when we do, embrace the freedom that we have in Christ and live in it and live as free people and do our best to spread it to others. Lord willing, next time we'll pick up at the end of this chapter in Paul's allegory between the old law and the new law, where he really shows us what that bondage was under the Old Testament system and why it's so great to have freedom in Christ. And so we'll start verse 21, Lord willing, in our next lesson. We'll stop here. Pick up there next time.